love you. Thank you so much. Hello, hello. My goodness. I'm telling you what, there is no doubt your faith is on fire in this place. Wow. I travel all over the world. I speak in conferences all over the world. This is amazing. Wow. I'm clapping for you. I think I fell in love with all of you already, okay? I hope you will adopt me into your family. Amen. Oh, my goodness. Dr. Bill and Dr. Veronica, thank you so much for having me. I am so honored. I've looked forward to this for years. You and I have spoken in many conferences together. When I've met you, I think, my, how can a man that is such a great leader be so kind? The truth is, that is the way great leaders are supposed to be. And that is the thing that really stood out to me about you when we first met down in Tulsa, Oklahoma, at Pastor Billy Joe and Sharon Daugherty's church, is the kindness, the humility. But listen, you don't build a church like this being a weak person. You build a church like this being a very strong leader. Amen? My. Dr. Veronica, it's a pleasure to meet you tonight. I hope to get to know you better, and I hope one day you'll have the pleasure and honor of meeting my wife, because she is amazing. Speaking of my wife, you know, let me just introduce real quick, and I'll pray and let you sit down a minute. Let me introduce my family. Hopefully, I've got a picture. My oldest son, hopefully, will find it. And my wife, actually, oh, there she is. Do you see that gorgeous brunette sitting next to me? Oh, my goodness. Lisa has probably been in about 15 countries already this year. She just got done speaking 4 days in Amman, Jordan, 8 services. We couldn't even announce it on our website. The meetings were amazing. I just talked to her on the phone this afternoon in Dubai. She's on her way to South Africa to speak to thousands of women down there. I am just so in love with my wife. I had the privilege of leading her to the Lord on our first date, and you should see her now. Now, wait a minute. Where's that picture? You can see we've got 4 sons. You can see Addison, the oldest, is on my left, to your left. And you can see Austin is on the extreme end on the right. He's over our Pearl Alliance division of the ministry, which gets girls out of human sex trafficking, helping them avert sex trafficking. Alec is next to Lisa and Arden, and you'll see there's another girl sandwiched in between those two boys. That is my daughter-in-law. You can see my son married his mother. But anyway, I was, last year I had the privilege of turning 50. And I'm glad you understand. For those of you that don't get the bliss of the 50s, let me explain it to you. I got all the energy I had when I was 25, but I'm not near as stupid as when I was 25. That's good. But I was speaking to 1,200 pastors in Moscow, Russia on September 24th last year. And for my 50th birthday present, God gave me my first G-baby. So here he is, Asher Alexander Bevere. He's coming up on the screen, I hope, I pray. There he is. Mwah, mwah, mwah. Oh, that's my boy, my boy. You know, listen, I'm telling you, everything you've ever heard about being a grandparent, it's way better. But I've determined I'm way too young to be a grandpa, so this is what I've determined. He will call me G-Daddy. And if he wants to make it short, he can say G. Hey, G, what's going on, right? I am so delighted to also see my dear friend, my friends, Dr. Pat Bailey, and your husband, Daryl. It is such an honor to be in this same building with you. I can't believe it. This is your home church. And there is my dear friend, Van Crouch, and your beautiful wife, Donnie. I cannot believe I am looking at you two. This is amazing. Anyway, Dr. Winston, again, thank you. I know everybody is here to hear the word of God, and so I want to pray and get right into it. Is that all right? Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you so very much for this church that you've planted, not only to be a bright light in Chicago, but to the world. I'm asking tonight that you would speak to us once again. Holy Spirit of God, literally, I'm asking you to invade this sanctuary. Reveal Jesus to us greater than we've ever known him before. And as you do, may we go from glory to glory to glory as by the Spirit of the living God. For I decree this day, your kingdom has already come within us. Your will shall be done in this place on earth as it is in heaven. And for this, I give you the glory and the honor and the praise and the thanksgiving. And it is in Jesus' mighty, wonderful, majestic, holy, awesome, magnificent name. And everybody that agrees shouts. Now give him praise. Give him praise. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. You can be seated. I just have to say, the praise and worship was amazing. Choir, you are amazing. Whoever leads your worship, my goodness, what a voice he has. The presence of God came all over me while he was singing. This is great. I feel like I'm in heaven. Amen. Tonight I want to share with you out of my newest book called Extraordinary, The Life You're Meant to Live. The book was published by Random House Publishers, which is the largest publisher in the world, in Random House Waterbrook. Last year when the book came out, one of the managers, I guess, whatever you call it, of the company, had read the manuscript, and she walked into a boardroom, and she looked at me with the most sober look on her face, and she said, John, this just isn't a message. It's a paradigm shift. And I remember when she said those words, they just hit me like an arrow, and they didn't leave for a couple days. And so I went home, and I looked up the word paradigm shift. Paradigm shift is a radical change from one way of thinking to another. It is a transformation. Now, how many of you know what we need more than information is transformation? How are we transformed? By the renewing of our minds. It is a radical change from one way of thinking to another. So in order to introduce this paradigm shift, I want to begin by showing you Paul, the Apostle Paul's mandate. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul makes a statement. He said, my task is to bring out into the open and make plain what God has been doing. Through Christians like yourselves, this extraordinary, everybody shout extraordinary, plan of God is becoming known. Now notice Paul said, I've got to bring it out into the open and make it plain. For him to say that means there is something hidden that needs to be revealed. What is hidden is God's plan, and God's plan is, everybody shouted, extraordinary. So let me first of all start out by defining this remarkable word. The word extraordinary is defined as this: to go beyond what is usual. It means to exceed the common measure. Sometimes we can understand better what a word is by looking at what it is not. The antonyms of extraordinary are common, ordinary, or normal. So I want you to think with me for a moment. The opposite of living an extraordinary life is to live a normal life. Unless it's been suppressed in you, there is an inborn desire in every single one of you, a God-given innate desire to live an extraordinary life. I mean, to illustrate, let's just look at the most popular movies of all time. If you look at the top 25 blockbuster movies of all time, 76% of those top 25 blockbusters movies are movies about extraordinary characters, many of them possessing extraordinary powers. If you go to the top 50 movies, it drops just a little. It goes down to 70% of the top 50 movies are about extraordinary characters, many of them possessing extraordinary powers. What are some of the movies? Well, you've got Star Wars, you've got Lord of the Rings, you've got Superman, you've got, you know, Batman, you've got all these others. They'll show you a few of them, X-Men, Chronicles of Narnia, etc. So I want you to think with me for a minute. The most popular movies of all time are not espionage thrillers. They're not love stories. They're not war stories. They're not movies about true life accounts. They are movies about extraordinary characters, many of them possessing extraordinary powers. Why is that? Because we were created for the extraordinary and we yearn for it. Now, this has not been the image that's been portrayed of Christianity. One of the things that kept me from becoming a Christian for years and years and years was the image that was portrayed of Christianity. I, like so many other people, saw Christians as backward, ignorant, and passive people. I mean, the concept of pioneers who lived and thought outside the box and lived in extraordinary ways just didn't come to mind when I thought about being a Christian. I thought to become a Christian was to lose individualism, to forego creativity, excellence, passion, the ability to excel in life. However, this is not what God says, for God says in Genesis 1:27, God created human beings to be godlike. Everybody say godlike. How many of you know God is definitely not ordinary? He is definitely extraordinary. We were created, according to Genesis 1:27, to reflect his nature. If you look at the first man that God created, talk about an extraordinary person. Not only does Adam have the ability to name 1.25 million species of animals, he's got the capacity to remember what he named each one of them. That's an extraordinary dude, wouldn't you say? But somebody said, yeah, but John, Adam lost that when he sinned and he fell in the garden. He lost those extraordinary abilities. Well, obviously, you haven't read Romans 5:18 very carefully. But Paul says in Romans 5:18, here it is in a nutshell, just as one person, that would be Adam, did it wrong and got us into all this trouble with sin and death. Another person, and his name is Jesus, did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life, and I like to say extraordinary life. I mean, look at the early church. The early church was constantly having to convince people they weren't superheroes or gods. Peter's got to look at a Roman officer of the most powerful military in the whole world and say, get up and stop worshiping me. I'm not a superhero or a god. Paul has got to convince the entire city of Lystra that he and Barnabas aren't superheroes or gods. If you look at all the citizens in Malta, they thought that Paul was a superhero or a god. If you look at the citizens of Thessalonica, Greece, they reported on the 6 o'clock evening news, hey, the men that have turned the world upside down have now come here to our city. If you look at all the citizens in Jerusalem who were unbelievers, the Bible said everyone, not some of them, everyone had high regard for the believers. Now, is this the way it is today? Come on, it's rude not to answer a question where I come from. Is it the same in Chicago? Is this the way it is today? I mean, when Hollywood's wanting to make a movie about a super extraordinary person, do they immediately think about a Christian? Are we constantly having to convince people today we're not superheroes or gods? So you know what that means? Something is really, really, really amiss. The fact is this, not only does God desire you to live an extraordinary life, he has empowered you to do so. It doesn't matter if you're in the medical field or the business world or the educational field or the athletic world. God has called you to live an extraordinary life in the realm of influence that he's called you to. So the first question we got to ask tonight is this. How do we do it? Don't you think that's a good question? How do we live an extraordinary life? Would you like to know? The answer? The grace of God. Now, this is where the huge, and I mean huge, disconnect occurs with the American church. Last year, our ministry, we did a nationwide survey all across the United States. We polled thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of Christians. And I'm talking born again, Bible believing, Sunday morning church attending Christians all across the United States. And we asked one question in the survey, give three or more definitions or descriptions of the grace of God. The overwhelming majority of the responses were this: salvation, a free unmerited gift, and forgiveness of sins. Now, I am so glad that American Christians understand that we are saved by grace and only by grace, and that you cannot earn that grace, you cannot merit that grace, it is God's free gift, and that it is by the grace of God that our sins are remitted. I am so glad American Christians understand that. I mean, Martin Luther did a good job. But here is where the tragedy, and I mean tragedy, occurred in the survey. Only 2%, and the actual figures came out to be 1.9% of the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands that were surveyed, said that grace is God's empowerment. Yet that is exactly how God himself defines or describes his grace. He says to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he said, "My grace is all you need for my..." Shout it.
Power.
Lift the roof for me.
Power.
"For my power works best in your weakness or your human inability." Now, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, where all the words of Jesus are in red and all the other words are in black, and you go to this scripture, you will discover these words are not in black. They are in red. These are not the words of the Apostle Paul. They are the words of God himself. So God refers to his grace, or describes his grace, as his what? Yet only 2% of the American Christians understand that. Let's see how the Apostle Peter defines or describes the grace of God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, "Grace be multiplied to you as his divine..." Shout it for me. That's grace. "Has given to us all things that pertain to an extraordinary life and godliness." Now let's go a little bit further. Let's go back to the original Greek. If you go back to the original Greek, the Greek word that is most frequently used for grace in the New Testament is the Greek word charis. Strong's defines this word as gift, favor, benefit, gracious, and liberality. If you take this initial definition of grace that Strong's gives and you couple it together with selected scriptures in the book of Galatians, Ephesians, and Romans, you'll come up with the definition of grace that the majority of the American Christians are familiar with. However, Strong's doesn't stop there. He continues to define this Greek word as the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So you can see there is an outward reflection of what's done in the heart. That's the empowerment of grace. Do you remember when Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 went to the church in Antioch? He saw the grace of God on the believers. He didn't hear about it. He saw the divine empowerment. Are you seeing this? Another encyclopedia defines this Greek word as God's empowering presence in one's life. My definition, after hours of study, after talking to two fluent Greek-speaking ministers, reading every Greek dictionary I can get my hands on, is this: God's empowerment that gives us the ability to go beyond our natural ability. Now leave that up for just a minute, guys. God's empowerment, I hope you're writing this down, folks, because there's a lot of hours of prayer in this. God's empowerment that gives you the ability to go beyond your natural ability. Now, why is it such a tragedy that only 2% of the American Christians understand this? Well, let me do a little story here, a little scenario, okay? Let's say we do some research and we discover a tribe around the equator of Africa. It's a small tribe, they live in the bush. And in our research, we've discovered that in order for them to get fresh water, they've got to walk 2 miles every day to the nearest watering hole, get the water, and carry that water back about 2 miles to their little camp in the bush. When food comes, how many of you know that the animals don't walk through their camp and say, "I'm your dinner, spear me tonight"? They got to hunt the animals, right? Sometimes when they kill that wildebeest or that antelope, they've got to carry that heavy beast 8 or 9 miles back to their camp in the bush. Whenever they need supplies that they can't get in the bush, such as medical supplies or linens, they've got to walk over 35 miles to the nearest village to get the supplies and then carry the heavy supplies back to their camp in the village. So you know what we decide to do? Put the definition back up. Look at the top line. We decide we're going to give them a gift. We're going to be favorable to them. We're going to benefit them. We're going to be gracious. We're going to be liberal. We decide we're going to buy them a brand new 2010 Land Rover. So we ship the Land Rover down there. We park it outside the bush. We go in and get the chief and the small tribe. We bring them out to the Land Rover. And we say, "Chief, this is our gift to you." And so we put him in the front seat. And we fire up the vehicle. And we say, "Chief, this Land Rover is amazing. It's got air conditioning in it. So it's 110 degrees out. You push this button right here and you get a nice comfortable 72 degrees. And not only that, we got a heater in this baby. So when it gets really cold at night, push that button and you get a nice cozy 72 degrees. And not only that, Chief, you know what else? We got an XM satellite radio in this baby. Now you can hear Dr. Bill Winston preach from Chicago every Sunday morning. Not only that, we got a DVD player in this baby. So we whip out some movies. We pull out Night at the Museum. We plug it in. He's laughing, watching Ben Stiller. And we said, we got a CD player in this baby. So we pull out a United CD, we plug it in, and man, the chief is overwhelmed listening to the worship. And so we get out of the vehicle, and the chief goes, what do I give you for this? Oh, no, chief, it's our free gift to you. So we leave. But then later on, we discover they're still walking 2 miles every day to the watering hole and carrying the water back. They're still carrying the heavy animals 8 or 9 miles back to their camp. They're still walking 35 miles to get their supplies. Why? Because we neglected to tell them the primary functional definition of that Land Rover is transportation. Well, we've neglected to tell the American church that the primary functional definition of the grace of God is His empowerment. You say, whoa, 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 John. Whoa, 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 whoa. Primary definition. Oh, yeah, primary functional definition. Last year, I was in prayer. It was September of last year. Lisa and the boys were gone. I was just walking around my house praying. It was about a half an hour, and the Holy Spirit asked me a question that really got my attention. He said, son, how did I introduce grace in my book, the New Testament? Now, as an author that's written 14 books, that question meant something to me. Because when I'm writing a book and I introduce a term that most people are not familiar with, I got to give the primary definition when I introduce it. Later on in the book, I can give second and third and fourth definitions. For example, to make sure we're all on the same page, if I'm writing a letter to that chief in Africa, I'm going to say, chief, we're giving you a 2010 Land Rover. Its primary function is transportation. Now you don't have to carry heavy water 2 miles every day. You just drive there and haul it back. Now you don't have to carry heavy animals 8 and 9 miles. You just drive there and haul back. You don't have to go get the supplies and carry them. You just drive there and haul it back in a tenth of the time, because the chief's never seen a vehicle before. In the second paragraph, I'm going to tell them about the air conditioner and the heater. The third paragraph about the XM satellite radio. And the fourth paragraph about the DVD player and the CD player. But I'm going to give them the primary definition of that vehicle in the first paragraph. So the Lord said to me, how did I introduce grace in my book? I said, I don't know. I really didn't. So I ran to my computer, got on my concordance, and I found out how God introduces grace in the New Testament. John 1:16. Look what he says. And of his being Jesus' fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, I've got a friend who lives in Athens, Greece. He was born in Greece. So his mother tongue is not only Greek, but he has studied ancient Greek. And he's a fourth-generation minister. So I wrote to him and I said, Pastor Panis, what does this grace for grace mean? I studied it out. This is what I believe it to mean. And he wrote me back and he said, you're a little bit in error in what you're saying. And he explained it to me out of the ancient Greek. What this grace for grace means is, this is the overflow, the abundance of what grace does for us. What is the overflow or abundance of what grace does for us? It gives us the fullness of Jesus Christ Himself personally. I don't think some of you are quite catching what I'm saying. Let's say I walk up to a high school basketball player. He's second string. And we look at him and we say, hey, we have a new scientific means of being able to put on you the fullness of LeBron James. What do you think that kid's going to say? Dude, put it on me now. And what's he going to do? He's going to start. He's going to win every game. He's going to become the state's most valuable player and go pro and win the NBA probably. Suppose I walk up to a freshman architect student here in Chicago, and I look at this freshman architect student and I say, hey, we have the new scientific means of being able to put on you the full ability of Frank Lloyd Wright. What do you think that kid's going to say? The greatest architect probably that's ever lived. The kid's going to go, dude, put it on me right now. And what's he going to do? He's going to leave his freshman engineering, his freshman architect year, and he's going to start his award-winning career. Suppose I walk up to a businessman, and I say to the businessman, we have a new scientific means of being able to put on you the fullness of Donald Trump. What do you think the guy's going to say? Dude, put it on me now. And what's he going to do? He's going to start thinking of ways of investing he's never thought of before. Well, we haven't been given the fullness of Donald Trump or Tiger Woods or LeBron James or Frank Lloyd Wright or Albert Einstein or Bach or Beethoven. Grace has given us the fullness of Jesus Christ himself personally. That's power, baby. I mean, look what Peter says about this. Peter says, as his divine power, I established this to mean grace earlier, has given us all things that pertain to an extraordinary life, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does the word nature mean? It means the essential qualities or character of a person. Do you understand what grace is given to us? It is given to us the fullness of the essential qualities and character of the person of Jesus Christ. This is why John the Apostle says, in his 80s, he pens these words, as Jesus is, so will be one day in heaven. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. As Jesus is, so will be in the next life. That's not what it says. As he is, so are we now in this world. That's why I get so angry when a preacher stands up and goes, well, you know, we're really no different. We Christians and sinners, we're just forgiven. I mean, unplug the mic, run out of the building, turn the channel. He is literally filling the air with a doctrine of a demon. We are bone of his bone. We are flesh of his flesh. Listen, listen. Nature teaches us better than this. Have you ever seen a racehorse give birth to a weasel? Have you ever seen a lion give birth to a worm? We're bone of his bone. We're flesh of his flesh. The Bible says we are his offspring. And it says, beloved, now are we the children of God. As he is, so are we in this world. Now, this is why John the Apostle goes on to write in his book, those who say they live in God should live their lives just like Jesus did. How are we supposed to do that? I need a shout. Grace. Lift the roof for me.
Grace.
Through grace. So the first, so we got to ask, how did Jesus live? Well, first of all, he walked in extraordinary godliness and purity. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and tells them the acceptable, everybody say acceptable, way to serve God. He says this, he said, let us purify ourselves. Everybody say purify ourselves. Notice he doesn't say God's going to purify you. Cleanse ourselves, other translations say, from some things that make body or soul unclean and let us be completely holy. Come on, you're supposed to yell at me if I speak error in here. That's right, it doesn't say some things. It says what?
Everything.
The acceptable way to serve God. Let us purify ourselves. Doesn't say God's going to purify us. From everything that makes body or soul unclean and let us be completely holy. How are we supposed to do that?
Grace.
Let me help you understand what I'm talking about. When I was in high school, I was a very effective sinner. What does that mean? My nature was the sin. I did it quite effectively. So as a very effective sinner in high school, one day my dad looked at me and he said, son, I want to take you to see the movie called The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston. Now you got to understand, back then, my little town had one movie theater. We had one movie playing. If somebody's going to pay for me to go to the movie, I'm going, baby. I don't care what it is. So I said, sure, Dad, I'll go. So I'm sitting there as a very effective sinner watching this movie on the big screen. And all of a sudden, this scene comes on where the earth opens up and swallows alive into hell forever, Dathan and his buddies. I started repenting like crazy. I was like, God, I'm never going to do that again. God, I won't do that again. God, I'm so sorry for doing that. God, I'll never, ever do that again. And I left that movie theater a changed man. And it lasted for about a week. Why? Because I had repentance, but no grace. Then in my college fraternity at Purdue University, I played varsity tennis at Purdue. One of my fraternity brothers came down and shared the four spiritual laws with me, Campus Crusade for Christ, one night. And after the fourth spiritual law, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and he became my Savior. I became a child of God at that moment. But you know what's interesting? I kept living in the same kind of sin I was living in before I got saved. Why? Because I had no teaching. Then a couple years later, I read in the book of Hebrews, pursue holiness without which no one's going to see the Lord. I thought, whoa, I want to see God. Now I became a legalist. I'm beating people up everywhere. You got to live holy. I'm making my wife uncomfortable, my friends uncomfortable, my kids uncomfortable. And one day the Lord speaks to me. He said, son, holiness is not a work of your flesh. It's a product of my grace. Then all of a sudden I realized, listen, God, grace is God's empowering presence that gives me the ability to do what I couldn't do in my own ability, and that is to cleanse myself from everything that makes body or soul unclean, for this is the acceptable way to serve God. This is why the writer of Hebrews says a couple verses later, look at this, let us have grace, right after he says pursue holiness without which no man see the Lord, let us have grace by which, in other words, grace empowers us that we may serve God acceptably. Do you know what's really scary? 98% of the Christians in America are trying to live godly in their own ability. You know what happens when you try to live godly in your own ability? Because come on, folks, I don't have to teach you this. How does faith come? It comes by hearing the word. 98% of American Christians don't know what grace is. That means you can't drive it when you don't know what it is. Because how will they know, how can they have faith unless somebody tells them? So, 98% of the American Christians are trying to live godly in their own ability. You know what happens when you try to live godly in your own ability? You either become a hypocritical legalist or you become a loosey-goosey person that makes up this strange doctrine of grace covers everything that I love, standing on very thin ice person. When you understand that grace is God's empowering presence, it gives you the ability to do what you otherwise couldn't do in your own ability. And that is to cleanse yourself from everything that makes body or soul unclean and be completely holy. For this is the acceptable way to serve God. Then you become a happy person. Hallelujah! This is why Paul said to the Corinthians in the same neighborhood, we beg you who have received God's grace to not let it be wasted. Now, how could you ever waste the grace of God we preached in America? Let me illustrate the grace we preach in America. I know I'm not quite living like I should, but thank God for his grace. That's not grace, that's scary. How could you ever waste that? When you understand that grace is God's empowering presence, it gives you the ability to do what you otherwise couldn't do in your own ability, and that is to cleanse yourself from everything that makes body or soul unclean and be completely holy, then you could understand how you waste it, just like you could understand how they waste that Land Rover. Because right now it's 2020, 10 years later, and we go down and we say, let's check out the tribe. And so when we go down there, we notice, whoo, the vehicle is parked in the exact same place that we dropped it off, and grass has grown up all around it. We force the driver's side open, we turn it on, and the odometer says 0000.0. What do we say? They wasted the gift the last 10 years. That's what Paul means when he says, I beg you, don't waste the grace of God. How else did Jesus live? He met the needs of humanity. He healed the sick, cleansed the diseased, opened up blinded eyes and deaf ears, made crippled people walk, got people delivered that were in bondage. And then you know what he says? As the Father sent me, I'm now sending you. How are we supposed to do that? Grace. Shout it. Grace. The free gift of grace. This is why Acts 4:33 says this, with great power. Everybody say great power. Great power. The apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Did you notice God associates great power with great grace? Why? Because grace is God's power. Somebody says, yeah, but John, that's the apostles. I'm not an apostle. Well, let me tell you about a restaurant worker, okay? The church in Jerusalem, they had a Starbucks, okay? And there was a guy working in the Starbucks. His name was Stephen. Now, Stephen's not a pastor. He's not an apostle. He's not a prophet. He's not a teacher. He's not an evangelist. He's a Starbucks worker. Look what the Bible says about the Starbucks worker. Stephen, a man full of God's grace, shouted, grace, performed amazing miracles and signs among the people. So here we are, we come into the kingdom of God, and we think, I can't pray for that person. I haven't fasted this week. I haven't made my confession this week. You just fell from grace because you just made it into works. Are you telling me we're not supposed to fast? No. It's great to fast. If you need to hear better, fast. But it's not a hunger strike. It's not like, God, you're going to do something until I, or else I'm not going to eat. That's the way most people fast. It's a hunger strike. You just turn. See, Paul said you received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Why now are you being perfected by the work that you do? Grace is God's free gift. How else did Jesus live? He walked in extraordinary wisdom and insight and understanding and ingenuity and creativity. I mean, his wisdom astounded people. I love the creativity of his wisdom. I mean, where did his wisdom come from? Well, Luke 2:40 tells us, look at this. And the child Jesus grew and became strong in spirit, filled with what? Shout it. Where did wisdom come from? Watch. And the grace of God was upon him. Now look up at me. If grace is just forgiveness of sins and a ticket into heaven like we preach in America, why in the world would Jesus need grace? He never committed a sin. But when you understand, even though he is the Son of God, he had to strip himself of his divine privileges and walk this earth as the Son of Man. He needed grace to do what he did, to walk in the wisdom he walked in, to walk in the creativity of the ingenuity that he walked in. I mean, I look at his wisdom. The creativity of his wisdom is amazing. It literally saved a woman's life one time. Really. One time these religious zealots catch this woman in the act of adultery, right? They drag her out into the open market square half naked. First of all, I want to say, where's the guy? Oh, man. I really have issues with that. But anyway, they throw her in front of Jesus and say, all right, Jesus, Moses said, stone her, what do you say? And I love the creativity of the wisdom from the grace of God on Jesus. He goes, okay, boys, let the first one without sin cast the first stone. Then he gets down on the sand and he starts writing out all their girlfriends' names, Hannah, Isabel, right? And when they see the girl they sleeping with, they drop their rocks and get out of Dodge, baby. Literally saved that girl's life. Another time, he's walking by the seashore, right? He's walking by the seashore. And there is a professional fishing company having the worst business day of their career. I mean, think about it. You own a Bass Pro Outlet, big retail store, and you don't make one sale all day. That's the kind of day this professional fishing company's having. One encounter with the grace of God on Jesus, it instantly goes to becoming the most successful business day of their entire career. And Jesus wasn't even a fisherman. He was a carpenter. But he had grace. He knew where to find the donkey without having to go to Craigslist, List, or eBay. He knew how to pay the taxes without the H&R Block guy. Look at the creativity of the insight from the grace. He knows there's a devil on his staff before the devil ever manifests. So in essence, listen to me, what does the grace of God give Jesus the ability to do? To change the societies he's a part of. Now listen, this is where I'm getting. Stay with me. He goes to this wedding. Now you got to remember, wedding are city affairs back then, okay? He goes to this wedding, and this wedding's about to tank. It's about to go down a drain, you understand? I mean, think of the shame that will come on this girl and her family for the rest of her life. One encounter with the grace of God on Jesus, not only is the wedding saved, it's elevated to a whole nother level, baby. He goes to another city, and the government, the state, is going to have to provide for this little widow woman who just lost her only son for the rest of her life. The government's going to have to give her food, clothing, and shelter from people's money that they worked for. Okay? One encounter with the grace of God on Jesus. Now the government will never have to give her another penny. Her dignity was restored, and her posterity would continue, all because of grace. He goes to another community and meets up, listen, with the leader of organized crime of the entire region. I'm talking the Godfather. Hey, Jesus, you come to my neighborhood. One encounter with the grace of God on Jesus. And Zacchaeus immediately says, I will never steal again. Do you understand how much of a safer place that region was now to live?
Not only that, with Jesus not even saying a word, the grace of God on him motivates Zacchaeus to go, everybody I've stolen from, I'm restoring back 400%, thus stimulating the economy. And it wasn't with paper printed monopoly government money either. It was real money. He goes to another community, and here's a young man insane, out of his mind. For the rest of this young man's life, the government's going to have to provide food, some kind of protection for this guy, some kind of clothing if they can. One encounter with the grace of God on Jesus. Now the government will never have to provide another cent for this guy. Not only that, the 10 cities in the region of the Decapolis heard the kingdom of God because of that one man. What about all the other blind people and the deaf people and the mute people and the crippled people that the government was having to provide for? But one encounter in the grace of God and Jesus, now the government doesn't have to give them any more money. They can use the money for other things to help the country. And not only that, they became productive citizens in society. And in fact, you know what John said? If you were to record everything Jesus did in the 3.5 years, the world of books couldn't contain it. And then Jesus looks at us and says, as the Father sent me, now I'm sending you, and you're going to do greater works. How? Through grace. So in essence, listen to me now, stay with me. So in essence, the grace of God literally gives us the ability to rule in life. Everybody say that, rule in life. Romans 5:17, one verse earlier than the one I opened with tonight. All who receive God's abundant grace, everybody shout abundant grace. And are freely put right with him will rule in the next life through Christ. Oh, I'm so glad you all read the Bible around here. That's not what it says. It says all who receive God's abundant grace and are freely put right with him will rule in life through Christ. What does it mean to rule in life? That's when you rise above the norm. You break out of the status quo. You no longer see life as an 8-to-5 job, get a paycheck every other week, someday retire, then get, listen, then die of some kind of sickness and disease. What a pathetic way to live. You were created for so much more than that. It means we become influencers because we know now we're the head, not the tail. We're above only, not beneath. The head is the one that sets the course and the direction. Let me get practical. I've only got a few minutes left. To rule, what does it mean to rule in life by the grace of God? If you're a public school teacher, you, by the gift of grace of God on your life, are coming up with new and innovative ways of communicating wisdom and knowledge to your students that none of the other public educators have ever thought of before in your school system, that it causes all the other public educators to scratch their heads and go, what does she have that we don't have? If you're in the medical field, you, by the gift of grace of God on your life, are coming up with new and innovative ways of treating sickness and disease that no one's ever thought of before in the medical field, that it causes all the other people in the medical field to scratch their heads and go, what does he have that we don't have? Grace. It means if you're a designer, you're coming up with the trend-setting, innovative designs that society is following because of the gift of grace upon your life, that it causes all the other people in the design field to scratch their heads and go, where is she getting this? It means if you're a businessman, you know when to buy, when to sell, when to get in, when to get out, the trends that are coming before they come. Your business is elevating when everybody else is faltering. Why? Because you've got grace. So in essence, listen to me carefully. The grace of God literally gives us the ability to distinguish ourselves. Everybody say distinguish ourselves. Daniel 6:3, look at the scripture, everyone please. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself. Do you notice it does not say God began to distinguish him? If you read every accurate translation, that's exactly the way it is. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, that's the other leaders in Babylon, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. That's the New American Standard Bible. I want you to look up at me. Daniel is brought out of this little nation, right? He and his three friends, they're brought into the most powerful nation in the world. You think America's some? America's nothing compared to Babylon. Babylon ruled the world. Do you understand? They were number one in the world economically, socially, politically, governmentally, militarily. You understand? He's brought into this nation, and after being interviewed by the king determines that Daniel and his three friends are 10 times more wiser, 10 times more innovative, 10 times more creative than their finest trained leaders. Daniel begins implementing things they had never thought of before. And he starts getting promoted like crazy above everybody else. And do you know what Jesus says? Listen to me. Jesus said, of all the men that have ever been born of women up to this time, the greatest is John the Baptist, which makes John greater than Daniel. Now, don't try to compare the two. Daniel's in political realm. John's in ministry. But John is greater. But then you know what Jesus said? But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, which makes him greater than Daniel. Now, wait a minute. I think there's probably been realistically about 1 billion Christians from the time of the resurrection until right now. So there's about 1 billion people in the kingdom of God, right? So if you happen to be here tonight, the least of all them, if you're number 999,999,999, I want to meet you. You're greater than John, which makes you greater than Daniel. So why aren't you distinguishing yourself? I mean, do you know what we think it is meant to be a light to the world? It means we walk into work with our 5-inch thick Bible, or if we're a little bit more modern, our iPad, and we can quote John 3:16. Now listen. Why, I want everyone thinking with me. Why did those leaders make it a law that Daniel couldn't pray? If Daniel would have been the guy that's walking in there with his little scroll and go, boys, Babylonian gentlemen, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You know what those guys would have said when he went and prayed? We are so glad the lunatic is praying. I hope he does it all day. Why did they make it a law he couldn't pray? Because when he's coming, when he's 10 times more creative, 10 times more innovative, 10 times wiser, coming up with ideas they'd never thought of, getting promoted over them like crazy, they're going, we don't get it. We were taught by the greatest, most wisest teachers in the world. He comes out of this little nation. Where is he getting these ideas from? It must be this prayer. Let's make a law against it. I was having dinner with Ben Gibbert. I don't know if anybody knows him. Ben Gibbert pastors Detroit World Outreach. I go there every year. Ben is a dear, dear friend of mine. He and I were having dinner 3 months ago. Ben used to be vice president of Chrysler Corporation until he took the church that his pastor, his bishop, passed away on a trip to Zimbabwe to do a great crusade. Jack Wallace had a coronary, massive coronary attack and went home to be with the Lord in Amsterdam. And Ben took the church. He left Chrysler Corporation as vice president. Ben and I were having dinner. And Ben said to me, he said, you know what, John, before I was vice president of Chrysler, I was on the national sales team. And he said, I was praying one day and I said, Lord, Daniel was 10 times better. He's under the old covenant. I got grace. I need to be at least 10 times better than all these other salesmen. He said, you know what the number two guy did that year? The number two guy did $44 million of sales. He said, you know what I did? $447 million. Amy Simmer McPherson, I just preached in her auditorium a couple months ago. I'll preach again in December. She builds a 5,000 seat auditorium in downtown Los Angeles in the days of the depression, not the recession, the depression. That is when my grandfather had to work 3 jobs just to put bread on the table. He had to moonlight. And she's a woman. Now, I'm not a sexist. Those of you who know Lisa Bevere, you know I can't be a sexist and be married to her. And I'm glad. But what am I saying? Women did not have the privileges in the 1930s they have today. But she builds a 5,000 seat auditorium. And you know what Hollywood producers used to do? They used to sneak out to her Sunday night illustrated sermons. Why? They wanted to get ideas from the props she was building so that they could use them on their Hollywood sets. Now, you know what happened? A few months back, oh my goodness, I gotta be nice. I turned on Christian television. And there is a man singing Amazing Grace in front of a huge crowd. And I'm watching this. And I see spotlights on 3 people sitting in chairs. And I'm watching this. And all of a sudden, the guy's done. And the one guy, who's a judge, goes, well, your inflection could have been a little better in your pitch. And I literally lost strength in my knees. I collapsed on the floor. I said, my God, you created
the nebulas. You created the Rocky Mountains, the amazing sunsets, the brilliant sea creatures. And we're going to American Idol for inspiration? You live inside of us, and we're going to American Idol for inspiration? That's because only 2% of us know what we got. And how many of the 2% are even driving it? See, this is really close to home with me. Do you know what my worst subject was in high school? Creative writing, English, and foreign language. It used to take me 4 hours to write a 1 or 2 page paper. I'd write a sentence, tear out the page, throw it away. I'd go through half a yellow tablet until I got something that worked. I mean, my English teachers used to pass me so they wouldn't have to look at me the next year. You think I'm kidding? Do you know what I got on the SATs? The National Entrance Exam, SATs. There are two major categories, math and English. High score is 800. Do you know what I got in the English? 370. Do you understand that is below 50%? That is F minus. They do not let people into universities that get 370 on the English and SATs. So when God comes to me in 1992 and says, son, I want you to write. I said, okay, you've got so many of us kids on the earth now, you're getting us mixed up with one another. I said, Lord, you've got plenty of people that can write. I can't write. So I did nothing. 10 months later, two women come to me from two different states in America within 2 weeks of each other, and they both had the exact same word. And the word was this: John Bevere, if you don't write what God's giving you to write, he'll give the message to somebody else, and you will be judged for it. And the second person said it from the state of Texas 2 weeks after the first person from Florida. The fear of God hit me. I said, I better write. So I remember going to God and said, okay, God, I wouldn't pick me to write. I think you're making a big mistake. So I wrote out a contract. Everybody say contract. And I said, God, I need grace. And I signed it. And then I went to a yellow tablet after making the decision to obey. And all of a sudden, thoughts start coming I'd never thought of before. Now, wait a minute. I had never heard before. I'd never heard anybody preach before. And they were coming so fast, I couldn't keep up. I got a laptop. I got up to 50 or 60 words. I could semi keep up. Now the books are in the millions. They're in 63 languages all over the world. I was just in Donetsk, Ukraine, the second largest city in Ukraine. I'm preaching in a professional hockey arena. Now, hockey's huge over there. This is a huge arena. I am looking at 8,000 people. There is not one seat open in the entire arena, and there are hundreds of people in the foyer areas where they sell jerseys and concessions and tickets. And I'm preaching along, and all of a sudden I go, how many of you have read one of my books? 98% of the hands immediately go up in the air. I said to my interpreter, I said, tell them to put their hands down. I said, how many of you have read a book that I, John Bevere, have written, and you read it in Ukrainian or Russian language? Can I see your hand, please? 98% of the hands go just like this. I'm in a conference in Sweden with 7,500 leaders from 60 nations. I'm talking about nations like Iran, Iraq. You know, here's people walking up to me from Iraq with my books in Arabic. I look at two pastors from Uzbekistan. They say, John, we've been in jail for the last 2 years for our faith. Your books have been pastoring our church. A pastor from Siberia comes up to me, tears coming down his eyes. And he said, I pastor 1,500 people in Siberia. Your books are pastoring my church. I met with the Iranian publishers. They said, John, we've published 4 of your books in Farsi, the official language of Iran. We just printed the last printing, 10,000 Beta Satan books. Every one of them is gone. You're one of the most read Christian authors in all of Iran. Do you know what I want to do? I want to find my high school English teachers. And I want to say, can I give you the books I've written by the grace of God?
was a terrible public speaker. One of the first times Lisa heard me preach after we got married, within 10 minutes of my message, she was sound asleep. And she slept the whole rest of the 40 minutes I preached. Her best friend sitting next to her, whose name is Amy Storr, who is now pastor's wife in San Diego, California, within 10 minutes was so deep in sleep, I watched, while I'm preaching, drool come out of Amy's mouth. Now I speak to 5,000 people, 10,000 people, 20,000 people. People say, John, do you get nervous? Nope, not at all. Why? Because I know how bad I am. And if Grace doesn't show up, we're all in big trouble. But Grace always shows up. This is why Paul says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, not many strong are called. Why? Because the mighty, the noble, the wise, and the strong will depend on their ability. If you're 10% better in your own ability than the sinner you're working next to, why do you need grace? But Paul was one of the smart ones that said, I am mighty, I am noble, and I count it all poop so that I can have the resurrection power of grace. This is why Jesus had to hang around these guys for 3.5 years. He's trying to get them to depend on grace, not their own ability. One time, the burden is theirs. It's not even Jesus's. The apostles are gathered together. I know it had to have been Thomas said, Peter, James, John. Have you not thought about this? He's been preaching to these people for 3 days. We're in the middle of a desert. If we don't let these people go now, there's 5,000 of them. They're going to faint. They're going to die. People are going to die. The villages are miles away. Peter goes, my goodness, Thomas, that's an amazing idea. Peter, will you go talk to them? We'll go with you. Sure, come on, guys. Jesus. Hey, Jesus. They're all walking up. And Jesus goes, hey, guys, you enjoying the meetings? You enjoying Bill Winston's Faith on Fire meetings? Yeah, we are. But Jesus, have you not thought about this? You've been preaching to these guys for 3 days. We're in the middle of a desert. Nearest villages are miles away. You don't let them go now. They're going to die. Jesus goes, excellent point, guys. Okay, you give them something to eat. As soon as Jesus says it, you know what they do? They start thinking, where can we get enough money to buy bread for all these people? Jesus goes, you still don't get it, do you, guys? Tell them to sit down and I'll do it. What he did, he intended them to do. See, how many of you believe that you're doing what God has called you to do? Let me see your hands. Come on, put your hands up. You believe, right? Well, the disciples were one day. And Jesus had preached all day. And he thought, I'm tired. I need time with God. I need time with my Father. So he looked at his disciples. He said, you know what, guys? You get in a boat. You go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. I'll figure out how to get away over there. You just go, okay? So he does this at 6 o'clock at night. Now, as soon as they start off, a huge windstorm comes, and the windstorm happens to be completely against the way they're going. So waves are beating against them. And have you ever rowed a boat into the wind, a really stiff wind with big waves? It's toil. It's straining. Are you with me? Because you're rowing about a foot a minute, and then you get pushed back. So look what the Bible says in Mark's Gospel, the 6th chapter. This is amazing. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on the land and he saw them straining. Everybody say straining. Straining. Toiling. Okay, now wait a minute. They're doing what he told them to do. They're obedient. But they're straining at rowing for the wind was against them. Now watch this. Keep reading. Now about the 4th watch of the night. So we're talking 3 o'clock in the morning. They've been straining now for 9 hours. He came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. Other translations said he intended to pass them by. But you know what? They got smart. They cried out for him. And you know what he did? Grace got in their boat. And when grace got in the boat, immediately the wind stopped and over the other side. You know what's happening? You're doing what God's telling you to do. Every day he comes walking by you and he sees some of you toiling, some of you straining. And you know what? Some of you are going to really get really smart because you're going to understand what grace is. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to cry out and grace is going to get in your boat. Yeah. Because let me tell you something. How many of you know God wrote your biography before you were born? Come on, does anybody in here know that? Oh, you're such a great teacher. I love this. You're easy to preach to, folks. Your biography was written before you were born. David said in Psalm 139, I actually had a pastor get upset at me one day because I preached it. But David said, I thought, haven't you read the Bible? But anyway, you know, let me just say this. When you were speaking tonight, I just thought, what a safe place. I always feel safe when people stay with the Word of God. Today, you know, people are preaching, well, somebody's blog said this, and this leadership manual says this. And I'm like, what are you doing? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. For the time is coming when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. Hello? Okay, here we are. David says this. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Everybody say book. How many of you know you had a book written about your life before you were born? President Obama is not the only one with a book. President Reagan is not the only one with a biography book. You have a book written about you, and your author is God. Now watch this. Every moment, not just every day, every moment of your life was laid out in that book before a single day began. If you go to all our different books and you reference right now, we're going to all be on the Faith on Fire conference. I mean, it's amazing. Okay, now wait. See, did you ever wonder what Daniel meant when he said when the judgment for the believers begins, the books are going to be open? What are the books? The book that God wrote about your life. And God's going to say, I'm going to compare how you live to how I wrote about you. And that's how the believers are going to be judged. You won't be judged according to what you did. You'll be judged according to what you were written about to do. Oh, some of you are going to get that in the middle of the night and wake up. But anyway, look up at me. Can I tell you about your biography? Can I tell you about your biography? Can I tell you about your biography? Are you ready? It is impossible for you to fulfill your biography in your own ability. Want to know why? Because if God would have made your biography possible to fulfill in your own ability, then God would have had to share the glory with you. But God said, I'm not sharing my glory with anybody. So God on purpose made your biography beyond your ability so you'd have to depend on grace. And yet only 2% of the American Christians know they can do it. I'm on a quest. Martin Luther was on a quest. I'm on a quest. I know my dear friends, Daystar, they're airing this again tonight. I think I've preached this 2 or 3 times on Daystar. I don't care. I'm on a quest. I mean, Martin Luther was pounding a thesis on a wooden door, but I'm on a quest. I'm out. I mean, I'm on a rampage to bring this 2% up to 100%. Because let me tell you something, folks. Let me tell you something right now. I got a dream. I'm 50. I can have dreams, and I'm still so young. I can still see visions. I'm in that really good zone. So anyway, my dream is this. I see a generation of people arising, both young and old, men and women, who are going to wake up to the grace of God that's on their life and are going to begin to be distinguishing themselves in the world of influence that God has called them to. And then we're going to see a harvest like we've never seen before because of the grace of God. Come on, stand up and shout. Stand up and shout. Amen. 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 You know what's so good about being here? I think you guys actually believe this. Gosh. I'm telling you, I go to some places and they look at me like, what are you saying? Thank you. God. Before I do the most important thing I've been sent here to do, I want to share with you. Come here, Grant. Still, the most important part of the ministry is yet to come, but I want to share this with you just right now. This is not a commercial, okay? I already shared with you, this is one of the calls of God on my life. It took me 400 hours to write this book. There is no way I can preach it in 50 minutes, 55 minutes. It's just impossible. I maybe covered 2 chapters.
I hope every single one of you gets a hold of this book, Extraordinary, The Life You're Meant to Live. I knew I'd run into this frustration because I'd only get to preach 30 to 50 minutes in churches. So I went into a church and I did 12 30-minute DVD video lessons. And what did I do in these 12 30-minute lessons? I walked through the book chapter by chapter by chapter. All right? My oldest son, who was running the PowerPoint, called me after the 12th lesson and said, "Dad, my life will never, ever be the same as a result of what you've preached." And he's heard me preach since he's been 6 months old. Then we came up with the 12 30-minute CD lessons, 12, 30 minutes, and then we have the gem, and that is the devotional journal. You can see we spent months on this. There is a lot in here that is not in the book. There is a lot in the book that's not in here. Every day you spend, this is supplemental, every day you spend 15 minutes in the devotional journal. You watch one DVD a week, you listen to one CD a week, you read one chapter of the book a week for 12 weeks. What's it designed to do? To get the extraordinary hero that God's created you to be to come out. This is why I've done this. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing. You know this. And hearing, it's repetitive. You meditate, you get it in you. This gives me the chance. What I don't want to see happen is I come here tonight, you scream, you shout, you get excited, and then 5 weeks from now, you're back to life as usual. This gives me the ability to speak into your life for the next 12 weeks for just 15 bite-sized little pieces every single day. And so we've reduced the curriculum 50% of the retail price. If you go to the bookstore tomorrow, chances are good you'll pay twice as much. We want to do that. I want everybody getting it. So Grant, Madison, everybody will be out there to help you, and I'll be signing books afterwards. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, and I want everybody sitting down, because I want to, this is the most important thing I came here to do. Every single head bowed, every single eye closed. Nobody moving in this building. You can never live the life that I've preached to you tonight unless you are first saved by grace. The Bible makes it crystal clear that every single human being on the face of this earth was born a slave to sin. That's why we needed a Savior. God came up with the recipe, the perfect recipe. He said, "I'm going to send my only son." Jesus was born of a woman, making him 100% man, a virgin woman, making him 100% man. But he was fathered by the Holy Spirit, making him 100% God. He walked this earth 33 and a half years perfectly. And then, out of obedience, went to a cross. And when he went to that cross, he bore your judgment, my judgment, your sin, my sin, your sin nature, my sin nature. He suffered, died, and on the third day, God the Father raised him from the dead because he lived perfectly. And God has raised him to his right hand, and now God the Father has made a decree that anybody on this earth that receives Jesus Christ as their Lord, he then becomes their Savior. A miracle is done, and that person is no longer a slave to sin. That person is now an extraordinary child of God. So a literal miracle happens. Somebody says, "Yeah, but John, what does the word Lord mean? I don't understand it." The word Lord means he becomes supreme in authority in your life. It carries the meaning of ownership. This is the way I like to see it when a woman walks down an aisle with a white dress on and the wedding bells are playing. You know what she's saying in that white dress? "Goodbye, Dave. Goodbye, Jerome. Goodbye, Jeremy." She's saying goodbye to all of her old boyfriends. She's saying, "This is the man I'm giving myself to the rest of my life." That doesn't make her a perfect wife the first day, the first week, the first year, the first 50 years. It just means she's given her entire heart to him. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and you give him the ownership of your life, that may not make you perfect outwardly the first day, week, year, whatever. It just means you've given your entire heart to him. There are some people that incorrectly believe that all you have to do is just believe and acknowledge that Jesus existed, died on a cross, and that's enough to get you saved. If that's true, the demons would all be saved because the Bible says they believe, they tremble, but they're not going to heaven. The only way you can become a child of God is by giving him the ownership of your life. I want you to be honest tonight. Who owns your life? Who owns it? Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, yet you don't do what I say?" What he's saying is, why do you call me owner, yet you still live your life as if you owned it? I want you to be honest. Who is the Lord of your life? If you say, "John, truth be told, I still own my life," then I want to give you the opportunity to become a glorious child, an extraordinary child of God tonight. If that's you, I want you to just raise your hand up. If you say, "John, I want to give him the lordship of my life. I want to become an extraordinary child of God." I want you to raise your hand up in this place all over the building right now. Hands are going up all over right now. Put them up high. Put them up really high. Hands are up all over this building. It's really, really bright up here. And so just put them high. Don't be ashamed. Just put your hands up high.
Okay, now listen to me carefully. Those of you with your hands raised, Jesus made a statement, an amazing statement. He said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. He died a criminal's death as an innocent man. He was bold enough to go to that cross in public and bear the shame of it. There's no shame in what you're doing tonight, but he is asking you to confess him before men. I want to give you the opportunity now. I want you to just stand to your feet, those of you that raise your hands. Then I want you to stand up. Just everyone that's raised their hands, just stand to your feet. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. Nobody's going to hurt you. This is a safe place. We love you here. We're excited about what you're doing. Just stand up quickly. Make the decision tonight. Those of you that are standing, I want you to do one more thing. I want you to grab your personal belongings and maybe the person you came with who's sitting next to you. And I want you to come down here. We want to pray with you to receive Jesus Christ as Lord, Master, and Savior. And this place is going to go crazy. Come on, give them a hand. Give them a hand. Give them a hand. Hey, what's your name?